Suppose you had a dream, and in this dream you were visited by an angel. It's happened before. And this angel comes to you and wakes you up and says, "Come with me. I want to show you something." And so you walk with this angel down a long hallway, at the end of which are two doors. And the purpose of this visit, the angel is going to show you two places for 1 minute each. And so you begin going through the right-hand door, and the clock begins to tick. And for 60 seconds, you're in heaven. I mean, full on. This is heaven. You get to see Jesus. You get to hear the singing, smell the perfumed air, and feel the perfection of a glorified body. And almost as quickly as you entered that room, that door into heaven, your time was up. 60 seconds goes by fast in heaven. And you're being escorted once again to the hallway. And so after a brief moment of readjustment from the most incredible 60 seconds of your life, you enter the door on the left now. And you guessed it. This time it's hell. You sense the perfect blackness of separation from God. You smell the rottenness of worm-eaten flesh. And you hear your own screams joining with the tortured, angry screams of millions. And after what seems like an hour, forever, you're begging the angel to take you out of that place. And so he does. Now, he says to you, "Okay, there are your options. It's up to you. Give it your best shot. I hope you make it." And you wake up. Now, you may have never had that dream, but I can assure you that if you have had that dream, your tour guide on that dream was none other than the angel Lucifer. Okay? And he is, by the way, an amply qualified tour guide. He has known the beauty and the bliss of heaven, having at one time been one of God's choicest servants. And of course, he is well acquainted with the fire of hell, because it was, after all, created for him and for the legions of angels who followed in his rebellion. And lastly, his character suits him really well to offer those kinds of encouraging words as, "It's up to you. Give it your best shot. I hope you make it," because he is the father of lies. You may have never had that dream, but I guarantee you at some point or for some season of your life, each of us has heard and listened to and believed that pack of lies. "It's up to me. My eternal destiny is up to me. I'm going to have to give it my best shot. Boy, I hope I make it." At some point, we've all bought that. Maybe we get it from our parents who tell us, "Look, if you'll If you'll just finish your supper, you'll get dessert. Darren and Lauren came over and joined Cindy for family worship Friday night. Well, Landon had not finished his supper. And Deborah made brownies for snack. And he wasn't getting one till he ate his chicken. So maybe we get it from our parents. Maybe we get it from our teachers in school who challenge us, listen, just make good grades and you'll get a scholarship. Maybe we get it from our boss who says to us, listen, if you'll just put in these extra hours, that promotion is as good as yours. You see, when everything around us, everything in this life seems to be driven by and seems to run on a merit system, it's hard not to adopt that same logic when it comes to salvation and our eternal destiny. But listen to me. I promise you, everyone who has ever died without Christ dies believing that lie. I hope I was good enough. I hope I make it. I hope my good outweighs my bad. It's up to me. I hope my effort measures up. Lucifer hopes we make it. He hopes we make it. He just doesn't hope we make it to heaven. In fact, he knows we won't make it to heaven. He knows we can't. He knows it's not up to us. And he knows that the best shot of any man will miss heaven by eternity every time. And how does he know all this? He knows it because he knows the Bible. He knows Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want Romans 3:23 to be our starting point today. It's a verse that many of us know by heart as the first verse in the so-called Romans Road. How many of you know the Romans Road? Cindy knows it. Nobody else knows the... Miss Alice knows the Romans Road. You guys all need to know the Romans Road. Now, some may add one or two verses, but I've always learned and believed that the Romans Road are four verses from the book of Romans that are very useful in witnessing conversations, in guiding someone through the basics of how salvation works. And so, if you're not familiar with Romans Road, or you need a refresher, I'm going to give them to you right now. Beginning with Romans 3:23, I just read that, and we'll come back to that. The second verse in the Romans Road is Romans 6:23. Who can quote Romans 6:23? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Gutsy? Romans 6:23. Very close. Yes, very good, Miss Paula. For the wages of sin is death. So Romans 3:23 talks about sin, the fact that we're all sinners. All. Romans 6:23 then is a great next step in a conversation for the wages of sin. Okay, here's the fact that we're all sinners. Now here's what sin earns. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Okay? Now the third verse then is a great follow on to that, Romans 5:8. So you go back a chapter from Romans 6 to chapter 5, verse 8. This is my favorite verse in all the Bible. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May I never get over that verse. May we never get over the truth of that verse. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay. And then finally, the fourth verse. And again, some of you may have learned it with another one or two, but I've finished the Romans Road at Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, where Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Every Christian ought to know these verses by heart. Not only are they a wonderful, tremendous help in witnessing to our non-believing friends and co-workers and family members, it's just a way of guiding them through the basics of the plan of salvation, but they are weapons for us to be used in battling the lies of Lucifer. It's important to memorize these and other verses, but as Christians, we have a bad habit of treating the chapter and verse divisions as if they're inspired. They're not inspired. They're not part of the original text. Okay, they came along in the 1200s AD, and in the 1500s, the verse divisions were added. And they're very useful for locating things quickly in the Bible. Very useful. And they'll be in there from here on out. But they're not inspired. And sometimes, even though they make it easy to find things, they also make it easy to leave out other things. And so, let me just give you some practical tips for going deeper in your Bible study. To deepen your understanding of the Bible, step number one is ignore those chapter and verse divisions. Once you've located your passage, use them to locate your passage. But once you're there, just kind of tune them out. As you study and read through and walk through a passage of Scripture, really you don't need to pay a lot of attention to the verse numbers. What you need to pay attention to are the sentences and the paragraphs, the structure of the original. So one way to do this is to get a good modern translation. Now, this is the English Standard Version. The NIV does this. Most modern translations use paragraph printing. They print the words in paragraph form. So, in other words, each verse doesn't start at the left-hand column. Now, I grew up on the King James Bible, and I don't have any problems with the King James Bible as a translation, but my main problem with the King James is that every verse begins over at the left margin. And so you just got a bunch of verses, and it makes it really hard to know where paragraphs begin and end. And that makes it really hard to follow the argument of the writer. It can be done, but it makes it hard. So get a good new modern translation, or maybe some of the newer King James printings have paragraph divisions. So get one that's like that, and it'll make it easier to track with the author's argument. Now, to understand a word, you need to, and this is not just true of Scripture, it's true of any text that you're looking at. To understand a word, you need to understand how it fits within the clause that it comes in the sentence. And to understand how a clause works and understand the meaning of a clause, you have to look at how it sets within the sentence. And to understand the meaning of a sentence, you have to expand out beyond that to the paragraph. Does this fall in the middle of the paragraph? Does it come at the beginning? Is it kind of the main idea sentence of the paragraph? Or is it a supporting sentence in the paragraph? These are just some basic tips that I want to give you to help you understand the Bible. And to understand the Bible best, we have to kind of break it down piece by piece. You know, soldiers in the military are not just trained how to hold a gun and pull the trigger. They are trained to have an intimate working knowledge of their weapon. And so, in training, they have to disassemble their weapon and reassemble it and do that over and over and over again to the point that they can do it blindfolded. Because they know where the parts are, they know how it fit together, they know how each part functions within the whole. And the Scripture is like that. I don't want you to just be Bible readers. I want you to be soldiers of Christ, armed with the truth. And so to understand our weapon, which is the Word of God, we have to break it down. We have to be like Timothy when the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, correctly handle it. You have to break it down. All right, so there's my little aside. Now let's come back to Romans 3. Because Romans 3:23 is a case in point of how the chapter and verse divisions may be helpful, but at sometimes they're not helpful because they cause us to leave out things. If we look at Romans 3, we notice that while verse 23 carries the powerful truth that every human being has sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's only part of Paul's sentence. It's only one fragment, one portion of the sentence. And so by memorizing and sharing only verse 23, we actually miss the other beautiful, powerful truths that the whole sentence carries. So let's look at the whole sentence, beginning halfway through verse 22 and ending halfway through verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Whew. That's a mouthful right there. That's quite an expansion on, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a great truth. But there's so much more packed into this sentence that the Apostle Paul is communicating to the Romans. And this sentence, if we notice this, it doesn't stand alone either. It requires the context of its paragraph. And so we're going to expand here in a moment and look at more of the paragraph. In the latter part of that sentence, however, we get three really big, really important theological words. We get the word justified. Get the word redemption. And what's the last one? Take a guess. Propitiation. I heard it. Three of them, really important ones. The word justified speaks to one's innocent legal standing before a judge, in this case, God. A good way to remember what justified means is by saying, "Just as if I'd never sinned." I learned that early on, and it stuck with me. That's what justified means. To be justified is to be made such that it's just as if I'd never sinned. So that's justified. You don't need to be justified if you aren't guilty. But Paul says clearly, all, total, everyone, complete, universal, all have sinned and are thus guilty before God, the judge. Therefore, no guilty person is going to be justified apart from a gift of grace on the part of the judge. In order to be justified, in order to be considered innocent, you have to have received grace. But how is the grace of the judge made available? Paul says it comes through the redemption that is in the Son of the Judge. So there's a payment made. Redemption is not a legal term, talking about legal standing. It is a financial term that speaks to a purchase being made by a price, a payment. Man's justification, our innocent legal standing before God, is free to us, but it isn't free. No free lunch. There's no free salvation. It's a free gift, but it has a cost. It has been purchased, paid in full by a Redeemer. Now, that's justification and redemption. Let's move to propitiation. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one. Not a word that shows up in our daily vocabulary. Propitiation, however, is a word that you and I as Christians need to cherish and treasure deeply. It isn't a legal word having to do with legal standing, and it isn't a financial word having to do with payment. Propitiation is a punitive word having to do with punishment and appeasement. In other words, God's wrath against the guilt of sin has to be appeased. It has to be assuaged. It has to be removed. In order for a payment to be received so that we can be justified, the currency of the payment has to come from somewhere. But here's the thing about God. You see, God isn't like some earthly judges. He's not a crooked judge. He's not willing to pervert His own justice by taking bribes, by taking dirty money from whoever can beg, steal, or borrow a little cash. No, God is a just judge, and therefore He demands a clean payment from a clean source. So, what is the redeeming payment of our justification? It's not money. It's not silver or gold or diamonds or rubies or emeralds. It's blood. It's blood. Not just any blood. Clean blood. It must be innocent blood. God isn't just looking to be paid off. He's a just judge, and so the punishment of His wrath that our sin deserves must still be administered if we're going to be redeemed and justified. So what does He do? Paul says in verse 25, God put forward His own Son as a propitiation. God's wrath is satisfied and it is removed by His own Son's blood. Now, it's hard to comprehend, but in His holiness, until the moment of Christ's justifying, redeeming act of propitiating God's wrath on the cross, God both hated us and loved us at the same time. I said that's hard to understand. That's tough, but it's the truth. God both hated us because we had perverted what He created. We perverted the image of God that He had created into us. Therefore, He hated that. He hated us for what we'd done. But yet He loves what He had done. He loves us. And we know this is true. You see, as Christians, we can't afford to assume that Jesus' death causes God to change His mind about us, causes God to love us when before He only hated us. We can't assume that. It's dangerous to assume that. John Stott, well-known pastor and theologian, he writes in his book, The Cross of Christ, propitiation does not make God gracious. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. I think there's a lot of Christians who think it's the other way around. That God loves us because of the fact that Christ died for us. But that's not true. My favorite verse. God shows His what for us? His hatred for us? No, He shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But we know that The hatred of God for sin and for sinners is still active and working, even though he is loving at the same time, because Jesus still had to die. Propitiation still had to be made. God's wrath still had to be removed. And the vehicle of that removal of wrath is Jesus. Death pleased God that he be crushed. Okay, so you're going to have to wrestle with that one. The love of God, the simultaneous love of God and hatred of God. I've tried to tell you before, and it's still something that I am wrestling to come to terms with, that hatred and love are not opposites. They're very closely related, especially when we're speaking in terms of a holy God towards his people. In sin, he hates us. In Christ, he is loving us. And love trumps his hate for those who believe. Let's look down here toward the end of this verse. I'm sorry, this paragraph, verse 26. Matter of fact, let's back up to verse 25, because the sentence containing Romans 3:23 ends about halfway through verse 25. And then Paul begins another sentence. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Doesn't mean he just wrote them off and said, oh, those don't matter. He passed over them, but he still punished those sins in Christ on the cross. Then verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I drew my title today from verse 27, the question that Paul asks there. Then what becomes of our boasting? And I want to bring this back around to the dream sequence that I had you think about at the beginning of the message. You see, Paul is dealing with something here in Rome that is very pesky for him. All throughout his ministry, he's having to deal with this problem. And the problem is, you have religious Jewish Christians. They've been converted from Judaism to Christ, but they're holding on to their Jewish religiousness. And they're seeking to add that to the work of grace, the work of Christ on the cross, such that they can still boast about being good Jews and at the same time have the grace of God at work in their lives. This is a real problem for Paul, and it's a real problem in the churches. And Paul is still dealing with this here in chapter 3. And he asks this question because he knows this question is swirling around in the heads of his audience. Well, what about our boasting? What about our Jewishness? What about our lineage that we can trace all the way back to Abraham? What about this Torah, the law that we've heard read every Saturday of our lives and that we've studied in our yeshiva school? What about our circumcision? We like those things about us. Paul says, what becomes of our boasting? And he answers the question immediately. It's excluded. It means nothing. You see, when Satan lies to us and tells us There's your options. It's up to you. Give it your best shot. He's trying to trick us into believing that someday we could stand in God's presence and boast that we got there on our own. Even if the grace of God is sort of involved and sort of the equation, if in any way, in any small way, our salvation depends upon our good behavior or our religiousness, we have something to boast about in the presence of God. And He will not have it. So, this is why God justifies us through the redeeming payment of Jesus on the cross, which is made possible through His propitiation, His turning and taking away of God's wrath, so that He can be just in punishing sin. He's a just judge. He's not given a pass here. He is punishing sin, but also so that He can be the justifier of all those who believe in Christ. He wants to be everything. And He will not have us justifying ourselves in His presence. Well, I was a pretty good person. I worked at an animal shelter. I adopted children. I recycled. I did good things. I was nice to my neighbors. I shoveled their sidewalk. I invited people to church. I read my Bible. I prayed. None of that is going to count. All of our righteous deeds shall be like filthy rags. It's important that James says righteous deeds. It is possible to do righteous things and not be righteous. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? There it comes. He brings it up. This whole ethnic question here. Is He not the God of Gentiles also? They were trying to make it an ethnic issue. Paul says ethnicity got nothing to do with it. Tradition's got nothing to do with it. God is not the God of Jews only. He's the God of Gentiles also, since God is one. And He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There is one means of justification before God. He says it in Romans 1:17. This is the last statement that He makes before He launches into this long process of talking about unrighteousness and the hypocrisy of these Jewish believers and criticizing them and telling them how they've undone their circumcision through their hypocrisy. Long section beginning in chapter 1, verse 18. But the last verse before that, Romans 1:17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous, or the just, some of your translations may say the just or justified, the righteous shall live by faith. Live eternally by faith, not by works. not by works. So that no one may boast, he says in Ephesians 2. So what then becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. So if you as a Christian like to boast about your Christianness, your love for the church, your Bible reading, your great devotional life, let me tell you something. It's great to have those things, but don't boast about them. Don't think. Don't let yourself believe Satan's lie that in just doing these good things, you're storing up good stuff that's going to count on Judgment Day. It's excluded. All of it. So that He can be just and the justifier and therefore receive all the glory, all the praise and honor on that day. And we will gladly give it to Him. Let's pray.